I greet you on the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us all turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. And we have been looking through the book of Acts. Today's message is entitled, A Man Full of Faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now that line actually comes from the passage we considered last week. If you look at verse 5, that was the description given of Stephen, or the saying please, the saying with regards to choosing these seven men. And the first in the list was this man known as Stephen, and the description given to him in particular was that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. What a wonderful, a glowing commendation of this man. And we will see a little brief description of this man here in these verses before us, from verse 8 to verse 15. And then in the next chapter, chapter 7 of the book of Acts, we will see this rather long sermon that he preaches as he stands before the council as they question him. He will take it as an opportunity to tell them of the wonderful and precious gospel. Beginning in the Old Testament, he recounts their history and shows how it all leads to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. And he is also the one who has risen from the dead. That will also lead to much anger. By the end of the chapter, he would have been the first martyr of the early church. He died. He died for Jesus' sake. He died because he served the Lord. He died because he courageously proclaimed the truth. Indeed, there is much that we can learn from this man, a man who was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, because that is what enabled him to do the things that he was able to do. Because he trusted in the Lord, that's faith. Because he was guided and led by the Holy Spirit, he was able to accomplish much. I mean, compared to many other of the characters in the Old Testament, the amount of details we know of him is admittedly very, very small. And the number of accounts that we have concerning the things that he had done is also, again, very scarce. Because we hear of him, of how he was chosen to be one of the seven. And then shortly after that, we see him serving briefly, and then he is killed. And that's it. But yet, in that brief, short moment that we encounter Stephen, we see a man who lived his life for the Lord. A man who most likely was instrumental in inspiring, perhaps one of the most best-known saints of the New Testament, and that is the Apostle Paul. Because he will be standing there watching as they stoned Stephen. And at that point of time, he was yet still a Pharisee. But I'm sure all that he had witnessed that day would have left a mark on the Apostle Paul, and would have greatly influenced the manner in which he would also, in time to come, serve the Lord. And so that was Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, but also in the various other passages that we hear concerning him, he is also a man who was full of wisdom and of power. And he served the Lord most effectively. But how does that happen? How can we too be people full of the Holy Ghost and of faith? And really, there's nothing secretive or nothing mysterious about that. The Bible is full of just very basic and simple advice as to how we can also be full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. The memory verse that we will be considering, we have been and will be considering for this month. What are things that we do regularly? Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Small steps, but most important steps in ensuring that we too can also draw nigh to the Lord, that we also can be full of faith, that we can also be guided by the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is an excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, this promise of the filling of the Holy Spirit is granted to everyone, to every single believer. From the time in which we are saved, we have faith. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. But then this idea of being full of it is a sense of being full, complete in our trust, in our conviction of our faith to the Lord, full of being guided by the Holy Spirit and no longer of the things of the world and of the flesh. And so these are things that we can increase in, that we can be more and more full of faith, more and more full of the Holy Spirit. And how does that happen? We are walking close to the Lord. When we turn away from the things of the world, and therefore our confidence and our trust, it becomes less and less on the things of the world or of our own wisdom. We trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and we stop leaning upon our own understanding. We become more full of faith. As we grow in our understanding of God and who He is as given to us in His Word, more and more so we begin to trust in Him. As we become less filled with the philosophies and the thinkings of the world, as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind in the studying of God's Holy Word, and we become less led by the flesh, by our former lusts, we become more and more led by the Spirit, become more filled with the Spirit. That is basically what we all ought to aspire towards in this life, from the time that we are saved until we leave this earth. And our desire ought to be that we be more filled or full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. That was the description given particularly of Stephen. And realize it's actually a very, very impressive thing to be said of him. I mean, the fact that he was one of the seven in of itself already is a high commendation. Out of the thousands and thousands, you realize that was the size of their congregation, right? Thousands and thousands of them in that early church. Thousands and thousands of them that had been recently converted under the ministry of the apostles. There were seven that were singled out in particular as the disciples, the apostles, gave that instruction, right? He says, look out from among you seven men of honest report, seven men who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And out of all the thousands, maybe even 10,000 people or more, they singled out that seven. And standing at the head of that list was Stephen. Now, of course, you know, we don't rank godliness, or we don't rank, you know, being filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom and faith. In that sense, it's not that we want in every church, we want a list. Oh, these are the top seven people. No, we're not saying that. But yet, this was what the church recognized, that from their midst, the one that they feel certain and confident that this can be a most effective servant of the Lord, Stephen stood at the head of that list, and that he was the one that was given this further description, right? Where they said, oh, Stephen, and then there was that title, or, you know, that sort of description given that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and then the rest of the list followed. Remarkable. Truly remarkable that he was a man who had given himself over unto the Lord, and he was so effectively used by the Lord. And surely, I'm sure, and I pray and hope that that is all our desires as well. It is not humility at this point of time to say, oh, no, no, I don't want to aspire towards such greatness, or, you know, I want just have a quiet sort of relationship with the Lord. And it was nothing to do with arrogance or pride or ego that caused Stephen to stand forth so prominently. It is not arrogance at all to aspire to want to be full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. It is a false humility to say otherwise. And, you know, not everyone that is full of faith and of the Holy Ghost may come into a prominent position, right, or to be, you know, in such a standout way as Stephen. That's not what we're saying. Right? But all of us ought to have that desire. And if we don't, we ought to ask ourselves and search our hearts and say, why? Why are we yet so complacent? Why do we not desire or aspire towards more godliness in this life? Why am I not concerned that perhaps my faith is lacking in certain regard, or that my life is not led or guided by the Holy Spirit? So we look at the life of Stephen. But realize also that when we speak of the measure of faith and of the Holy Ghost, we are not talking about the results of our ministry. Because sometimes that's how people would use to as an indicator or as a measure of a person's faith. Oh, look at his ministry. Oh, look at how many people he has impacted in his life. Oh, look at all the many hundreds or thousands of converts that he had. You look at the life of Stephen and how many converts did he have? None that we can see. Of course, I'm sure that there were many, but the Bible does not record any in particular. Yes, he influenced and impacted the life of the Apostle Paul, and perhaps we can say that through him, yes, many were blessed. But in the short time that we see him, he stands before the council. This is the Sanhedrin council, and he's questioned. He stands before the people in the synagogue. He argues and reasons with them. But instead of being convinced, they were instead made angry. And then he was gone. Gone from the scene. And so was that effective? Or do you consider it from a human metric? How many people did he save? Or how large was his congregation or his church? Again, many of these things don't really apply to him because he was martyred before any of that could happen. But yet the measure of being full of faith and of Holy Ghost is not in the result, but really in the life that he lived, in what he was able to accomplish for the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the sense of numbers or results, but really in a life given and dedicated to the use of the Lord. The results, that is the domain of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of the Lord and not of man, not of the individual. We are but vessels, channels through which the Holy Ghost can work, as the hymn that we sang just now. Channels only. Channels only. What does that mean? That we are but that vessel through which the power and the working of the Holy Spirit flows through us. It is all thy wondrous power flowing through us. Thou canst use us every day and every hour. Not any innate ability within me, not any good within me. It is that I am but a vessel fit for the Master's use. So again, who takes the credit? Who gets the glory? It is God. That is the end point of a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. It is the glory of God. Not the glory of self. So these are a few things that we have to remember as we consider the life of Stephen. And so faith and the Holy Ghost, that is what we receive at the point of time of our salvation. That was what was assured and promised to them. Even from the time that Peter preached that first sermon in Acts chapter 2. And after they were pricked in the hearts and they said, "Sir, what must we do?" And he says, he told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He says, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins, you will be filled. That was was the promise. You will have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And from then onwards, you can continually pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that will happen in your life. And when we are filled with the Spirit, what does that mean? We mean to be empowered, guided, led by the Spirit, enabling us to serve Him effectively and faithfully. And so that is what we see the disciples praying for also. As they faced their first persecution in Acts chapter 4, and after they were released, what did they do? The disciples gathered to pray. You see that in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. He says, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus." And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That was God's grant to them, gracious gift to them. As they prayed and asked that they will continue to be effective in the calling that thou hast given to them, to be able to preach the word of God with all boldness, well, what did God give? God gave them a renewed filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not that they didn't have the Holy Spirit before that, they already did. As they prayed and asked, "Lord, please help us. We want to be faithful in serving Thee." The Lord answered by filling them with the Holy Ghost. And you can be assured that is the same to be said of Stephen. As he pondered and meditated upon the Lord, and as he sought to serve the Lord effectively, what did the Lord give him? The Lord granted him the filling of the Holy Spirit. So that was what he had, and that's what enabled him to do the things that he was able to do. So what does it look like? What does a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, look like? We can see a number of different things in this passage before us. And firstly, in verse 8, we see of his deeds. What is his deeds? Well, it enables him to be a powerful witness for the Lord. And that's the first thought here. Consider his deeds. What is a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, what is he able to do? Or simply, he is a very powerful witness for the Lord. I'm sure that's all what we want as well, isn't it? To be a powerful witness for the Lord. And that's the description in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Full of faith. What faith are we talking about here? And we're talking about the faith of a believer. Not so much the faith that saves. Now, yes, definitely there's an element of that. But after we are saved, that there is this subjective element of faith, in a sense where you can have more faith, you can have less faith. Right? And so in this instance, now Stephen was full of faith. Meaning to say that he was entirely and fully trusting in the Lord, and that's what enabled him to be faithful. He had that full assurance and that conviction to know that I can always trust in God. That God is certainly there. And He is the one whom I'm serving. That's faith. He was full of that rich and full belief in God. In all his words, in all his promises, in all the teachings and the theologies found in his word, he was full of all these things. It was this conviction based on God's unchanging word, the faith. So that's what Stephen had, full of that faith. And that was a conviction you see evident, very, very evident in the following chapter when he preached that sermon. Right as he made numerous references to the Old Testament, and you know, he knew the history so well, but he was able to narrate it in the way that helped them to see that unbroken line throughout their history that led to Christ. He was full of faith and a sense of his understanding of the Word of God as well. So he did that, and that really translates into a life of faithfulness. That is a very simple thought that we actually have concerning the Christian life. It's not a complicated thing. How can we be more effective for the Lord? How, How can we be more faithful to him? Well, you trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Simple enough. But of course, not always easy to obey, not always easy to have evident in our lives. Because admittedly, there are many things in this life that we encounter and experience that may cause our faith to waver, may cause us to doubt, may cause us to perhaps want to find our own solutions to our problems, may cause us to waver in our faith, perhaps cause us to want to go our own way and forge our own paths. The temptations that hang before us allure us, and we lose faith. Or we no longer walk by faith, but we walk by sight. Man full of faith is one who just simply trusts in the Lord, who simply has the word of God before him, and unquestioningly he obeys. May not always be easy. May cause us to meet with certain obstacles at our workplaces. May cause us to have difficulties sometimes in our relationships. And we may not always get what we want in the course of obeying God's word, in the course of trusting and obeying. But a man full of faith is a one who has that conviction to say that no matter what, I will obey God because his word is always true and right. That is a man full of faith. What gave him that power to have that faith? What gave him that ability to have that unwavering confidence in the Lord? Well, the Holy Spirit. Because by ourselves, left to our own devices, yes, we will very often falter in our faith. That's why we need the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift. It is what works in our hearts, what works in us, and it is what enables us to have that faith in the first place. So where does a person's faithfulness come from? How is a person able to live in a way that is so pleasing in the sight of the Lord? Well, it is that we must daily plead for the Lord to grant us thy Holy Spirit, and that in this life we will be led by the Spirit. That we will obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What does that mean? It's things that we experience, little things perhaps, but significant ones. When we are faced with a choice, and as we ponder and meditate upon the choices that are before us, we know that there is one option that is perhaps more pleasing to the flesh, something that we yearn for and we want. But as we think about it, we know that that is not a right choice. That is something that can lead me into temptation, into sin or compromise, causing me to be a less effective witness for the Lord. But yet it is tantalizing. And through the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we know what is actually the right choice to make. But we suppress that. That's why the Bible warns us, isn't it? Quench not the Spirit. Because a man who does not want to be led by the Spirit, he quenches the Spirit. He douses it out like you put out a fire. And while it may have once been a blazing flame, guiding your hearts and helping you to be effective for the Lord, because of temptation, because of sin, because of our willfulness, we put aside the Holy Spirit and we say, no, I don't want to obey anymore. And that blaze becomes less and less of an influence because you quenched it, you put it aside, you doused it, you put it out. You are no longer full of the Holy Spirit. Instead, you have grieved the Holy Spirit. You see, God has granted us the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to be filled, to be led, to be guided by the Holy Spirit. That each day in our lives, all our decisions that we make, the choices that we encounter, even the temptations that come before us, we are led by the Spirit. That's something that we must daily strive to be more of. That we no longer be led by the things of the world, but we be led by the Spirit, no longer filled with our own desires, That translates to a man who is full of power, full of faith, full of power. That's what enabled Stephen to be effective, because he was not following his own will, his own desires. He was following the Lord. So that's the power that you see being described for here. Right? It's not that, you know, he had some sort of superpowers, as we see now in so many of pop culture, this so very exciting idea that, wow, there is some mystical abilities within a person. Well, really simply for Stephen, it was none of these things. It was the fact that God was working in his life, and therefore he was effective for the Lord, full of faith and of power. You know, particularly for him, yes, of course, he was able to perform miracles. That, as we have mentioned a number of times, is what these apostles and also some of these other followers of the Lord had. And that was a proof of their ministry to authenticate the fact that they were of the Lord. And that was a gift that was present only in the early church. And you realize that even later in the times of the later church, in the times, later on, even in the book of Acts, right, and in many of the epistles, you see no mention and description of these spiritual sign gifts any longer. But yes, initially that was something that they had. And so Stephen was one of them as well. Yes, he was not an apostle, right? But we see him also taking on such a role, in a sense where he would go forth and preach and perform signs and wonders. And that was his witness. That was what enabled him to be an effective witness for the Lord, testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his resurrection. So that was the power that he had, and that was, again, through the working of the Holy Spirit. But as we think and ponder of our own witness for the Lord, yes, we no longer can heal the sick or cast out demons or do those things, but that same Holy Spirit is working within us. And that same faith, that same conviction and trust in the Lord has to be there, because that is also what enables us to have, to be full of faith and of power. That's what enables us to be an effective witness for the Lord as well. It will be evident in our lives, the way that we serve the Lord, in the way that we live for the Lord, in the way that we all testify for the Lord. That is also granted to us through the Holy Spirit, that he enables us to speak, enables us to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ, and enables us to have a testimony that is backed, that backs the message that we bring to others. So that's the first thought. In his deeds, he was a powerful witness for the Lord. We speak next of his defense, and how he was so effectively able to defend the truth. That's what we'll see from verse 9 to verse 10. You see, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not just about working signs and wonders, but for them also was that it will enable him to be filled with wisdom from God, such that he was able to explain, such he was able to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second thought that we have here, his defense. Well, he was able to very effectively defend the truth. So a powerful witness for the Lord, and makes the effective defense of the truth. Verse 9, and there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, and they were disputing with Stephen. So the word disputing here has this idea of debating. Right, they were sort of arguing, because he, on one hand, was telling them of Lord Jesus Christ. He was telling them of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one of the Old Testament. Yes, he was crucified, but he has risen from the dead, and therefore through him you can be saved. And you see an example of that in chapter 7. Okay, so this is not the same thing that he was disputing over in verse 9, but perhaps something similar. We do not know exactly what they were disputing about. Chapter 7 gives us an example of the sort of logic that he applies, that sort of very, very faithful exposition, right, of the Bible, of the scriptures, that he's able to do. And so likely that's the sort of things that he was doing in verse 9. So what was the setting here? In Jerusalem at that time, there were hundreds of synagogues. What's a synagogue? Well, basically, it was like a local church. It was a gathering, but of course, the Jewish equivalent. It was a gathering of the Jews to come together on the Sabbath day to worship God. This is something that arose during the period of captivity. After the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, and they were forced into exile, they were led away captives to Babylon. And there they had no place to worship, no temple. And so they began to organize themselves into local congregations. And so as long as there were 10 Jews in a particular place, that was sufficient to form a synagogue. And there was literally just basically a place where they would go to gather to worship. And so that practice of establishing synagogues started then during the period of the Babylonian captivity. And that was some 500 over years prior to this. And so that system had begun and began to develop over the years. And even after they had rebuilt the temple, they still had synagogues. And synagogues would then be sprinkled all throughout the land, throughout the area, everywhere that the Jews would be, there would be synagogues. And you realize that through the book of Acts, everywhere that Paul preached, well, he will first enter into the synagogues, because that will be the gathering of the Jews. And it's to the Jews that he will bring the message that Jesus is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. He has risen from the dead, and he is the one whom you must turn to for salvation. So that was a synagogue, right? So Stephen, likely, he was also a member, a group, part of the synagogue system as well. Okay, so some commentators have supposed that, you know, this was his own synagogue, which he had been a part of, and now that he had been saved, he wanted to bring that message back to the people. And so, you know, in a way, like churches as well, they would gather themselves sometimes in accordance to the language that they spoke, in accordance to their background, their culture, their heritage. Because in Jerusalem, yes, there were Jews, but not all the Jews spoke the same language. Remember, that was an issue that arose at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, where there were the Grecians as opposed to the Jews, right? And the Hebrews. And that was a problem because, you know, there were some potential lines of fracture within the church. And so there were the Jews that spoke different languages. And this is an example here. Right, who are the libertines? Well, the libertines, now the word itself seems to suggest that there's some deviant teachings, but that's not the case. Okay, the word libertines is basically from the word liberty, right? And it just simply means freedmen. Freedmen, that means people who have been freed. And so most commentators describe the fact that they were former slaves, probably those either the slaves themselves who have been freed, or their descendants who were previously taken as slaves, perhaps to Rome or other parts of the Roman Empire, but they have been freed, right? So they are now described as freedmen, and they had now returned to Jerusalem. But it's likely that they were speaking other languages, right? Languages of the locality in which they had spent the bulk of their time, and they were now the children or the children's children of those former slaves, and they had grown up in a different place, and so they didn't speak Hebrew, they didn't speak Aramaic, the language that was common amongst the Jews at the time, and so they gathered in their own synagogues, right? And so there was nothing wrong with that. So that was one of the groups of people, right? The libertines, literally freedmen. And there were also these people from other places, right? Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, Asia. And so these are all surrounding regions, right? Alexandria, where is that? That's present day Egypt, so it's Northern Africa. Cilicia and Asia, well, those are parts of what they call Asia Minor then. It was modern day Turkey, right? Or I think Syria or Syria, just in that area round about the Mediterranean. So these were people from, well, various different parts, And so they had gathered themselves into synagogues, and it was there that Stephen was preaching. Okay. And you know, one little thing that we note, the Apostle Paul, he was actually from Cilicia. That was his hometown. He was a Cilician native. And perhaps, again, it's just a guess, a speculation, but perhaps he, well, being and training as a Pharisee, he would have perhaps gathered in a synagogue of his own people, right? So where the Cilicians were, then perhaps he was there as well. And he may have been amongst them, the people who were disputing with Stephen. We don't know, right? But here was a gathering of, amongst others, men of Cilicia. And he was, of course, a Pharisee who was trained at the feet of the lawyer Gamaliel. And he would have been very able, right, in debating, in explaining or to dispute about the facts concerning their religion, right, concerning their Jewish tradition, concerning, well, who is the Messiah and things like that. I realize at this point of time, Paul and, of course, the rest of these Jews, they were no match for Stephen. Why? Not because Stephen was so talented, not because he was such a gifted orator, not because he had any sort of great gift of speech within himself. Now, I'm sure all these Jews had that as well, in that they were very, very effective debaters. And they knew their facts. But again, because he is a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, enabled him to very effectively defend the truth. Because what it was, what do we see being described here? That, you know, as they were in the synagogues and as they were debating, verse 10, and they, referring to these Jews, right, those of Cilicia, of Asia, the Libertines, and so on and so forth, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They were defeated. They were not able to stand up against the teachings that Stephen brought. That's a very, again, very remarkable thing, isn't it? To think that all these people who claim to know Scripture very, very well, of course, we will know in time to come that they had always all the wrong ideas, wrong understanding, wrong interpretation of Scripture. But yet to admit defeat and to be able to say that, yes, this man is different. He speaks with power. He speaks with truth and conviction. Again, how is that possible? It's not because, you know, Stephen is smarter than Paul or the other Jews. It's not because Stephen, you know, was able to have all these tricks or tactics, right, of that gift of rhetoric. None of that. Simply, again, coming back to the same idea. Through the Holy Spirit, he had that wisdom from God. And that was the promise. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ assured his disciples. You say that, this is reading from Mark 13, verse 11, what he told the disciples is, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what he shall speak, neither do he premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. That was the promise. That was the assurance. The Holy Spirit will guide you. And if you are leaning on the Spirit, trusting in Him, that is what enables us to be most effective in our witness for the Lord. That's what enables us to be most effective when we're sharing the gospel, when we're telling others of Christ. Sometimes we are very fearful, apprehensive, telling people about the gospel, telling people, sharing others. And yes, sometimes rightfully so. It is an intimidating thing. Sometimes we don't know what sort of questions they may pose, what sort of arguments they give. Well, again, we must have that faith. We must go trusting and relying and leaning upon the Holy Spirit to guide us. Now, of course, that does not mean that we do not make our own preparations. We do. Because elsewhere, the Bible also tells us that we must sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Well, it speaks, of course, of a preparation that we have, but more importantly, a preparation of our heart. We know what it is that we believe in, the reason of the hope that is within us. We know why we are preaching the gospel. We know why we are trusting in the Lord. And so there has to be that basic level of understanding there. We're talking about the exact words that you're going to speak, and really the answers to questions that perhaps you can't even anticipate. That's when the Holy Spirit comes and guides us. Because what is one of the descriptions of the Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit of truth that can guide us into all truth. He is the one that helps us to understand Scripture and brings to mind and brings to memory Scripture that we can use effectively in our witness for the Lord. So that's what was happening to Stephen then. As he was standing before them, he was filled with wisdom. Wisdom from where? From the Holy Spirit. But then you see the second word, Spirit, here. He was able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. Probably this is not referring to the Holy Spirit itself. I mean, you see that elsewhere, but here in the context of what he's saying is about the manner, right, the demeanor, by the attitude, the humility, the humbleness, the meekness in which he was presenting his case. Right? So he's speaking about more the manner in which he spake. So he did so with wisdom, right, in the spirit in which he did it. It was, of course, in the spirit of meekness, you know, of humility. And it was part of what was perhaps able to win over many of those detractors, people that were opposed to him, his people that were against him. But yet that was something impressive, isn't it? They were all stumped. Could not reply further. They could not win over the argument. That is what we aspire towards also. How? Again, rely on the Holy Spirit. Have faith. Sometimes when we feel so intimidated, or we feel that I'm not able to, and then, you know, if we give in to those fears and we'll just put it off, delay, never get round to it. We're thinking about it, but we never do it because of the fears that we have. Is it, what if he asks something and I can't give a good reply, I can't give an effective response? But may we be assured by the promise that whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, speak ye, for it's not he that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And perhaps you have experienced these things before. When you speak, when you tell, when you talk, you look back and you say, wow, how was I able to think of that at that point of time? Well, again, we don't take credit for that. It is the Holy Spirit working in us to help us and to guide us. And that's what every preacher ought to rely on as he stands before the congregations to speak. And that is what I hope and I trust that I am able to do each Lord's Day as well. Yes, I do my preparation. I have my notes before me. I've meditated upon the passage. I've studied to the best of my ability, God willing. But at the same time, as I speak here, I'm conscious and aware of the fact that it is not me. It is the Holy Spirit guiding me and helping me, enable me to choose the very words that I'm saying right now. And that's what enables us. If we are full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and as we go forth and tell others of Christ, realize that we don't take credit for what we do. It is how God is so effectively able to work through us and to guide us to defend the truth. That's what Stephen was doing there. They were challenging him, and he was able to give an effective answer. But then the next thing that we see will be those that are against him. I'll describe it here as his detractors, right? So we have his deeds. What was he doing? He was a powerful witness for the Lord. We talk about his defense. He was able to so effectively defend and to argue the truth. And now we talk about his detractors, those that were against him, his opponents. Because you see, when you are full of faith and the Holy Ghost, what happens also is that you become a wanted target of Satan. You get the bullseye painted on your back. Why? Because now you become someone who is very effective for the Lord. You saw that in the previous verse, right? He was able to speak, and now all of them were stumped. They couldn't answer. Now, sadly, the response of many of them was that they were not convicted by the gospel and they did not repent. They were so hardened in their hearts that led them to become even more angry. Angrier. And they now wanted to oppose Stephen even more so. And so he now became a target of Satan. And that's something that we've been talking about all this while as well, as we talked at quite length about persecution. And we realize that fact, right? When we serve the Lord faithfully and effectively, well, this will cause Satan, it will cause us to be a target of Satan, and he will bring all his wicked devices against us. And part of that is persecution. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, I mean, they all spoke of, they warned of. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples, right? Marvel not, the world hate you. Because, well, it hated me first, and the servant is not greater than the master. If they killed me, they persecuted me, rest assured that they will persecute you, and they will kill you first. And so the exact same thing that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ was now happening to Stephen. What were they doing? They brought up all these wicked and malicious accusations against Stephen. And so they suburned men. Now, what's the meaning of this word suburned? Well, it's really to instigate, cause someone to commit a crime. It's really that's what this word means here, to instigate or to induce or even to bribe someone, right, to cause him to, well, in this case, put up a false witness. And so they sort of began to coerce and cajole men and others to come and, you know, bring about all these false accusations against Stephen. And so they said, oh, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So what happened was that, you know, these people who were arguing and disputing with Stephen, they found out, we can't defeat him. Right? We can't outspeak him. He has a good answer to everything that we say. Now, what shall we do? Instead of being convicted and being convinced by him, they resorted to underhanded tactics. They complained to the council, and it's the Sanhedrin council, the same council that had arrested Peter and John for preaching. That Gamaliel advised them, and he says, you know, just ease up on them, right? If it is of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Of course, they didn't want to take it lying down. They didn't want to just continue to allow this ministry, you know, this group to continue to grow. And so they had this report now given to them. Oh, you know, this man is out there blaspheming God. Of course, it was a false accusation. Stephen was speaking nothing but the truth. It was a false accusation that brought it against them. He says, you know, oh, you know, Stephen has been saying all these things. He's against Moses. He's against God. This is blasphemy. And blasphemy is a very serious charge, punishable by death. And so they brought up this false accusation and also set up false witnesses. Meaning to say that they basically put lies in the words of people's mouths. So you want to bring down Stephen? Come, let's do this, all right? Because, you know, if they want to have a semblance of a fair judiciary, a fair judgment, well, what they do? You must have witness that agree with each other. That's what makes a credible witness, right? And so they suburn them, meaning to say that they coerce them and they instructed them privately to say, well, all of you, let us all have a testimony that agrees. Okay, we will all make that same accusation and we will all say, yes, yes, I heard it with my own ears. Then they had no recording devices. It is your testimony against mine. And yet, if they have a sufficient number of witnesses, they all say the same thing, well, that becomes sufficient evidence to convict Stephen. So that's what they did. They had all these false witnesses, and they made all these accusations. Oh, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, speaking about the temple. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Sounds very familiar, isn't it? Why? Because this was the exact same accusation that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Same tactics. That's how they crucified him. They set up false witnesses also. And this is what was described in Matthew 26. The chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus. Basically, people that took the stand in the court, but they're lying. They're lying. They lied so that they could bring down Jesus, and they are going to lie now so that they can bring down Stephen as well. And so for Jesus, well, there came the two false witnesses, and they say, oh, this fellow said, referring to Jesus, I am able to destroy this temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was not talking about the physical temple. He was talking about himself, his body, that will die and be resurrected. Of course, they used that then as an accusation to kill Jesus, to convict him and say, oh, see, he is guilty of this crime, this plot to destroy the temple. So they say the same thing about Stephen. But what does it teach us here? See, the life that is full of faith and of the Holy Ghost is a life that will serve the Lord. He will be a powerful witness. He will effectively defend the truth. And this will incite the ire of Satan. Satan will be against us. And there will be the detractors, people that oppose us, people that will want to bring us down. And we will face persecution. We will become that target of Satan. But will that discourage us? Will that cause us to then say, well, I don't want to be a target of Satan. I don't want to face persecution, and therefore I don't want to preach any longer. I don't want to serve the Lord any longer. That must not be our response. Because we see in Stephen, finally, his demeanor. That's the final point. What was his demeanor? That was his calm serenity amid the affliction that he was facing. The peace that he had. Because as they poured all these accusations against Stephen, you know, what were they expecting? I mean, if it was a normal person, oh, he'll be kicking and screaming. He will be protesting. He says, no, I never said that. Oh, that's a false accusation. That's wrong. Stephen had no such response. Just as the description given to the Lord Jesus Christ as a sheep before his shearers was dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Verse 15 tells us, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. It's an interesting description here. In the midst of that, perhaps chaos of that courtroom or that, you know, that forest of a court that they had set up, false accusations had coming in, and they were probably shouting against Stephen, oh, this man is a wicked man. He says he's going to destroy this temple. Oh, this man, he's teaching us to disobey the customs of Moses. And he just sat there. Because he was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, that enabled him to have that demeanor of calm serenity, to be able to have, as it were, the face of an angel in the midst of all that was going on. And perhaps he knew that there was a very real threat to his life, because that charge of blasphemy is one in their law that is punishable by death. And they were out for blood. They wanted to get him. That didn't stop him, because after all these charges are laid upon him, he will stand up and he will preach a most effective and remarkable sermon. But yeah, at that point of time, what they saw, and this, well, again, was the testimony of those that were there, right? I mean, certainly after this happened, there were some in the council. This is the Sanhedrin council, right? Who are they made up of? They were made up of the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests, all of them who were at that point of time opposed to the gospel. But likely after this, there were some that were saved. Maybe the Apostle Paul was there, we are not told. Or maybe he may be the one that give this witness, but at least some of them would have this witness, right, that were later on recounted to Luke so that Luke could record this down, to say that we looked at him and he was so different. He was entirely unlike anything that we expect of a person coming under the false charge of blasphemy. He sat there, that calm demeanor, looking like, as it were, the face of an angel. Now, what's the face of an angel? Now, of course, it's not something that anyone has ever actually seen, but it was actually a sort of a description, not used very commonly, but in a few instances you can see in the Old Testament, we see that. Now, one example is, well, perhaps admittedly a slightly more obscure reference, but you can see that in 2 Samuel. Right, 2 Samuel chapter 19, and what was the incident? It was actually, you know, after, you know, David had been had experienced that coup from his son Absalom, and he had been thrown out of the Jerusalem, and now he came back, right? And now he came and encountered one Mephibosheth, right? This was the son grandson of Jonathan, right? And so, you know, out of goodwill and out of a love and a concern for his old friend, he wanted to take care of Mephibosheth, who was left, or sort of left for dead, right? When they fled after Absalom had been also caused to flee. I mean, it's quite a long account. You can read it all for yourself. But in the midst of all that, what he did was he extended mercy to Mephibosheth, right? He says, "Don't worry, Mephibosheth," because, you know, I mean, he was actually a rival, right? He was of the line and the lineage of Saul, Jonathan. And so he would have been a threat to the throne of David, and any other king would have, you know, so without a second thought, just killed him so that there will be no further threat to his throne. Well, David didn't do that. Instead, David gave very, very good assurances to Mephibosheth. He says, "Don't worry, you can stay in my palace. I'll take care of you. Oh, you don't have to worry about a thing." And what Mephibosheth's response was, "Wow, Thank you. And so verse 27, he says, "He had slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." He says, "Yes, everyone else has abandoned me, and, you know, they left me for dead. But what about you, David?" And he looked at the way that David approached him. He looked at the compassion and the mercy and the love in his eyes, and he says, "You are as an angel of God, and therefore do good, that which is good in thine eyes." So we see that as an expression, you know, of, you know, the kindness and the wisdom of what one expects from an angel. And perhaps that is the sort of description that they had now with Stephen. And he looked at him in the midst of all that was going on, yet he was able to have that peace. He was able to have the face of one who was unruffled at all about by all that was going on, but yet was able to turn to the Lord in faith and assurance. Well, because again, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We have seen so many testimonies, so many throughout the church, of those who, under heavy persecution, facing the very threat of death, could stare death calmly and praise the Lord. So many of those famous last words have been recorded for us in Fox's Books of Martyrs and many other of these accounts in history, how they were led to the burning stake, many during the time of the Reformation and the Inquisition. And instead of, you know, desperately crying and trying to escape death, they sang hymns, or they spoke words of assurance, or they prayed and cried unto the Lord with full assurance of faith. That is the sort of demeanor of a person who is full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. You trust in the Lord. And so no matter what come what may, whether you are imprisoned or beaten, you'll have your life turned upside down because of your stand for the truth, you have, as it were, the face of an angel. That was the testimony of Stephen, such that in a few moments later, when he was killed after he was stoned, the whole church lamented for him. They mourned at his loss because he was indeed such a man of faith that they all loved him, they all respected him. What will be said of us after we pass? Are we people that are also full of faith and of the Holy Ghost? Our deeds, our defense, our detractors, but also our demeanor. How will it be? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word this morning and the example of Stephen, such a faithful and effective servant of thine. And may you help us follow him as he followed the Lord. As we learn from the example of Stephen on how he was one who was so effective for thee, not of any of his own abilities, but because he was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And may the same be said of us as well, that we will yield ourselves to thy Spirit's control, that we will trust not in our own abilities or our own understanding, but we will trust in thee. So may you fill us also with thy Holy Spirit and enable us to be so effectively faithful for thee. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.